Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and Sunday school scholars. Can you hear me at the back? Oh, great. This week we've been learning about many things concerning God's Word. In particular, we've been studying the prophet Zechariah, but also a lot about clothing and a lot of symbology and application to our own lives. It's amazing how the Word of God comes and fits together. All week I've been trying to listen to the different comments, exhortations, and lectures, and every time it seems like a brother says something somewhere in those talks, it fits exactly into what this chapter is about or a comment that I want to bring about. I'd like to thank the brethren so far for all their efforts and for those who've helped me in studying, and thank God for allowing us to come together and study and enjoy the fellowship with each other, studying His Word. So, Zechariah chapter 12. There are many different aspects of God's Word and plan being described in this chapter, but essentially it is a prophecy about the coming day of the Lord. It talks about the end times when all the people will be drawn to Jerusalem. It talks about how the Lord will defeat and destroy those that come against Jerusalem. It talks about how God will save Jerusalem and the Jews. How Jerusalem will be inhabited and restored. And how Israel will mourn and lament, for they will realize what they did in crucifying God's only Son, Jesus. It will be a great mourning and repentance. But how do we know this is true? How do we know that this chapter in Zechariah, the prophecy of things to happen, will indeed happen? We know because it is God who is speaking here. It's not just a God, like those of the heathen nations or those idols that we put in front of us and try to attain to. It's not a God being described in some false prophecy. This God is the only God. The God that stretches forth the heavens and has laid the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit within him. He is saying that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-in-all. Therefore, what he says will happen, this is what is going to happen in the time that he has appointed. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what God says he will do, he will do. He is immutable and unchangeable. So what does this mean for us looking at this prophecy? Well, we know that God has a plan. He will carry out that plan. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob way back in Genesis. Genesis 12 and 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And then in Genesis 13, 14 to 17, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. Now we know that Abraham did not receive fulfillment of these promises, but by faith Abraham believed and obeyed. Hebrews 11 and 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So we know that God has a plan, he's made promises which not have yet been fulfilled, and we know that God keeps his word. We can now get a look at how God's plan will be unfolded. We start in verse 1, with the burden of the word of the Lord of Israel. Burden means to lift up in the threatening way. So this is a message with heavy warning, judgments, or promises. But it does not imply that the prophecy or judgment or burden will be against Israel, but rather instead it will be for Israel. And so from Brother Justin's talk in Zechariah 8, we know that if God is for you, who can be against you? So we know that if God is going to be for Israel, anyone who is against them will not be able to stand. And we also know from Zechariah 2 and 8 that God is a jealous God, and he is zealous for Zion, and that Israel is the apple of his eye. Going into verse 2, we see that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling or a cup of intoxication. All the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem, and they will lay siege on Israel, but they will not be able to completely destroy it. They will want to and will do and try everything in their power to take Jerusalem and completely destroy it and the people. But we can see that that has not happened, and it will not happen. Although we've seen the destruction of the city and the oppression of the Jews, we have not seen them completely wiped off the face of the earth. The burden of trying to destroy them will in turn destroy the nations that will come against Israel. It says, all the people will be gathered against, but they will not prevail. And how will this happen? This stopping or defeating of the nations. God will set astonishment or panic against the armies of the world. In verse 4, the horse is a symbol of war, as we have seen in previous chapters. Panic will sweep over the armies of the Gentile powers, and they will become blind. They will not see that they are fighting a lost cause or a losing battle against God. They will be fighting a losing battle because God will open his eyes upon the house of Judah. Opening his eyes is a symbol of favor. He will be for Israel, as in the first verse, and not with those who are against Israel. At times past, however, he did close his eyes, such as in Isaiah 1 and 15, and Isaiah 8 and 17. He closed his eyes because of the sins which Israel committed and continued to commit. But now in this prophecy, it is a day where he has chosen to open his eyes and show favor and bring the people back to the land and destroy those against it. So for us, we need to be careful ourselves that we do not become stiff-necked and pull our shoulders back from the word and the corrections that our Father has given us. It's like the soil girdle in Jeremiah, where Judah and Jerusalem had great pride and refused to listen to the word and walked after the imagination of their heart and walked after other gods and served them and worshiped them, and they became good for nothing. We need to be ready for that day of the Lord and keep his word, his commandments, close to our hearts. Otherwise, he may not look favorably on us. I was wondering if the brothers had any comments on verses 5 and 6. Looking up in Eureka, Brother Thomas says that the governors of Judah are the saints in lightning operation. Also got from Graham Mansfield, he calls them chieftains and identifies them as leaders of Judah outside of the besieged city of Jerusalem, which will be under the dominion of the Russian Gog. I think I'm more inclined to go with Brother Thomas's version here, based on that we've not seen the overtaking of Jerusalem yet by Christ and the saints. And this appears to be the next sequence of events as described in verse 6, where Christ and the saints will devour all the people about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem will be inhabited again. This restoration of Jerusalem and its inhabitation is accomplished by the devouring of the armies surrounding nations and the regathering of the Jews in the land. So now these confused and astonished the armies of the surrounding nations, the Jews will see this, and they will increase in their faith and belief. Their eyes will be opened to see the divine influence on the events going on, and that they have the strength to defeat the oppressors. They will see that this is Christ and the saints on their side, and their enthusiasm and will to fight will be increased. They will fight and help destroy the nations and armies that are against them. And the Lord will defend the inhabitant of Jerusalem. We see that it is not the people that will be successful, but the Lord defending the people. Because of the previous oppression of the Jews by other nations, the people will be fearful or weak in the knees. They will be afraid, but once they realize that they have God on their side and Christ and the saints, they will become strong. As David put his faith in the Lord and gained strength, so will the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Just like when David fought against Goliath, or Jonathan in the camp of the Philistines, or Gideon, the 300 men against the Midianites. When we put our total trust in God, we too can do amazing things. And we see that inverse relationship, as pointed out again by Brother Justin, where when the Jews have more fear of God, there will be less fear of the world. God has also planned the restoration of Jerusalem so that the pride of Judah and Jerusalem will not be a problem again. He will save the surrounding areas first, and then Jerusalem. No one will be able to say that they are better than anyone else and build up their pride, which closed the eyes of God and took away his favor. From verses 10 to 14, then, we see a bit of a change in the burden of the word of the Lord. It's still for Israel, but this deals with the humbling and mourning of Judah. God will pour out his spirit of grace and supplications on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We are dealing with the mortal Jews that are in the land of Israel at this time. So I was trying to figure out at that time how it would be a time of great mourning when they had just had a great victory. But what the mortal population will realize is that all the mistakes and sins that they have made in the past. They will realize that the one who has led them through to victory, Jesus, is the same that they crucified, the one that they rejected, the one that God appointed to save them and be king, is the same one that will lead them to victory. The mourning will be so great that all the land will mourn. So we see a few examples in the readings from the past week or two of this type of mourning. In Matthew 26, Peter's denial of Jesus is predicted by Jesus himself, and it comes true. When Peter realizes that he denied knowing Christ three times, he weeps bitterly. In Mark 14, it says he thought thereon and wept. Another example is when David committed his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't realize the extent of his sin until Nathan confronted him. David admitted his guilt and fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. He wouldn't eat, and he did this for 7 days. David and Peter were greatly humbled, thus preparing them for working for God. This mourning and humbling will bring the people to their knees. Quoting from the exposition, this will virtually begin the process whereby all nations will become transformed. This mourning and lamentation will help to mold the mortal population into obedient and useful servants. We see that the families of David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei will all mourn with their houses and their wives apart. These four names, David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, represent the royal house, the prophet class, the priestly tribe, and the mighty men. From the expositor, the meaning of David is the beloved, Nathan means given, Levi is joined, and Shimei is famous. So putting this together, we get, as the beloved nation, the people will be given to be joined to him who will be famous in all the earth. May we keep our faith and trust in the Lord and grow in knowledge and wisdom of God's word, so we will be ready for that day of the Lord. Remembering the words also from Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor or humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Regan, for those comments. And now we will go ahead and open the class for discussion on Zechariah chapter 12. If anybody has any comments, please raise your hand. Brother Dan?
Okay, I'll fire this up again. I'm reminded by one verse in here. First, I'd like to thank Brother Regan for answering some questions that I had as we were looking this over ahead of time. It was very well done. I'm reminded of our Psalm study again by one verse in here. And really, it connects everything that's going on in Zechariah, everything that it will culminate to in the end, the time that we're looking for. Just to set it up a little bit, we're told back in the time, and we were talking at the break a little bit about this, was Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham went to offer his son Isaac, it says they went both of them together, and that Hebrew word together is yakid. And it means they went as one unit. And we see in here, of course, we know when Christ was baptized, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And once again in verse 10 here, we see that quoted in a similar way where it says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, which is Yachid again. In that, there's two words that we kind of can seem to highlight on, and that is the words me and him. And it's like as if they pierced God. And that's what the Jewish people did as we looked at the verses and the chapters previous to this. The Jews, by forgetting God's laws and his commands and putting his only son to death, he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They were looking upon God who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. So we see a part of the feeling of God in this. We know that he was upset. First of all, that the people rejected him. Remember, he told Samuel, "Don't worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." And we see that again in this verse. But the joy that is to follow is when they recognize him, the one whom they have pierced. And that will bring the opposite of the bitterness. That will bring the joy. So just some kind of key things to look at in verses.
Brother Ben?
Justin, well, first of all, I'd like to thank Brother Regan for his opening remarks. And just a quick comment. Verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." And it goes on, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." It just reminds me a lot of what we read in Nehemiah chapter 2, in the 19th verse. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" We know at this time this is Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem to try and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the wall. And we have the answer in verse 20. Nehemiah says, "Then I answered them and said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" So I thought of that as we were reading these verses where it says that Yahweh will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all people. These people have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem.
Brother Sid?
Mentions also, and I just lost my place here. Oh yes, in the end of verse 6, in relation to Jerusalem, we have around us continually those who would say that, you know, mention of New Jerusalem and so on is a heavenly thing. And yet, you look in the language at the end of verse 6, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." And if you look up the original word for her own place, it specifically refers to a place below. And it is translated, that same original word is translated many places through Scripture. I got about, I think, 505 verses where this original word occurs in Scriptures. In many cases, it's translated under the heavens. And so it's a very basic point. But all of these little hints and clues are put in there throughout Scripture, if we pay attention to them, to reinforce the idea that this is to happen on the earth. This is Jerusalem in her place. Yes, Jerusalem, exactly where you see it on the map in the middle of Israel, not some airy fairy other place.
Brother Matthew?
First of all, thanks to Brother Regan for a very interesting insight into this chapter. Another glorious vision of the time when, at last, Israel will have that stony heart removed and they will look on their Messiah and realize, you know, 2,000 years of history, 2,000 years rejecting Christ, and this man who their forefathers rejected is the man who's appeared to save them from annihilation by the Russians. So a very touching sort of scene there we've got in those last few verses. I was also thinking about the first verse, as Brother Regan mentioned and Brother Sid, that reinforcement of the lesson that Yahweh has stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of earth, and formeth a spirit of man within him. It seems particularly an acute and relevant lesson in the days in which this is to be fulfilled, because this is almost, it's almost a word of prophecy speaking to a generation which has forgotten God, not only forgotten God, but in their efforts to ease their forgetting of God, they've decided they'd rather get rid of him altogether. And now it seems more common, at least in our country, that the view is that, well, it was blind chance which stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. So this emphasis is coming to a world which has neglected God and arrogantly elevated themselves in pride, and this burden comes at such a time. And we've got to remember that all the things that are happening, at the centre of them all is God's glory. We'll remember that he said that he didn't form the earth in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, and he said, as surely as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. And that really is God's purpose, that's his plan and purpose with earth. So in this age, his authority, his supremacy, his righteousness needs to be reasserted in a world which is godless, decadent, and completely neglecting of his goodness and mercy, even though he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. I was thinking of Ezekiel 38. We've got a chapter which we will be familiar with, talking about Gog and how the judgments will be executed upon Gog, everything which will be transacted. And the last verse in the chapter, at the pith of it, God says, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And in many ways, the judgments, God's mercy upon mankind, enabling them to have one more chance. They've forgotten him and have chosen to do without the blessings associated with the scriptures in throughout the generations. But here's their chance. When God's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants will learn righteousness.
Brother Burrow?
Now the verse that in the 10th verse where it talks about mourning for his only son, you know, Israel is going to mourn, the Jews are going to mourn as if they mourn for the only son. It's tough for us to comprehend how sad they're going to feel or what they're going to realize. So I'd like to try again for a little mental picture. But if you can picture a day in Israel, you know, it's a great day, and all the priestly ministrations have stopped, and everything is slowed down. And the high priest is preparing himself. He makes himself ready. And then he walks up to the temple in the holy place, and he passes through the veil into the most holy. Well, that's, you know, we understand what that means. But this is the point in time. This verse is telling us they will mourn for him as an only son in bitterness for him. That is the time when Israel is going to realize exactly what that means. If we can keep this in our minds, you know, it's something that will help us as we walk through this life. And, you know, Israel's going to learn a lesson. They're going to know. And that's that atonement, that yearly atonement for the nation happened once a year. And they're going to have that brought home to them in a way that's going to make them mourn.
I have a sort of comment, well, actually question on verse 7. It seems to be a distinction made between the tents of Judah and Jerusalem, so I thought if anybody had comments, they don't have to be answered right now, but maybe through the comments throughout the rest of the time. It says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So, if anybody has any thoughts or comments on that, why there's a distinction, And maybe it's related back to chapter 7, where they came, the priests from Bethel, or as it says, the house of God in verse 2 says, they came to ask the priests and the prophets of Yahweh in verse 3 of chapter 7. There seems to be a distinction maybe between Jerusalem and Judah there as well. So, any other comments? Brother Johnny?
If I understand it correctly, those that have returned so far have been mainly of the last dispersion of Judah, and the Elijah power that will go forth recovers Ephraim. So those who now occupy the land of Israel are of mainly of the Judean kingdom, that so they come to recover them first and then go out to recover the Ephraimites.
Brother David?
Brethren and sisters, we know it's written, I will be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now, Christ was a stumbling block for 40 years to Judah that was primarily in the land in the last 40 years before AD 70. And it was led away captive. And so it will be first restored, and then the rest of the tribes, or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, they will be restored after he saves the tents of Judah first. But it will be in order. Judah, since Christ has been for a rock of offense to them, they pass through that terrible last 40 years and were scattered. But the 10 tribes never got back to the land. Christ has never been a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense to them. And he will be, as we know is recorded in Ezekiel 20, when it mentions how God will bring them into the wilderness and purge out from among them the rebels. So maybe there's other comments on this, but I think that's why it's Judah saved first, then the northern kingdom, Ephraim. But we know that salvation comes to the whole nation. Remember the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah and how they become one in the hands of the prophet. And so will Israel be united in the proper time and will never again go astray. They will be one kingdom and they will not be divided again as they had been.
Brother Burrow?
Just one more thought to add to what Brother John and Brother David had said. David, we all know, is a type of Christ. And as David reigned for a couple of years in Hebron before he became king in Israel, there is the same type of Christ, of the Jews coming in to Christ, of Judah coming into Christ, before the regaining of the whole kingdom of Israel. And we know that the 10 tribes are going to have to go through a purging fire, and that purging fire is going to be the effort to come back to Israel, and it's also going to be the when they become the battle axe and go out to help conquer the nations. But they have to go through this. They have to go, as Brother David was saying, they have to go through the time of trial and the purging process.
Brother David?
I just want to mention real quick, we might remember the scripture that says how that according to the days of thy coming out of Egypt, so will they be restored the second time. I can't remember the exact quote of that scripture, but as they came out of Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai, so they will come out of the nations. And there is a reason why most of Israel is still out among the nations. They shall rise up as a lion, and they shall go through. They shall be brought into the bond of the new covenant that God will make with them. But God will purge out the rebels, as he said. There will be plenty of opportunity to manifest conditions such as they suffered in the wilderness. Many will be purged out. Probably almost all of the older generation that has dwelt in relative ease and comfort the last 60 years. We realize the Holocaust prepared a generation to come out from the nations of Europe and to enter into the land of Israel, which they did. In 48 they became a nation. But we have to remember that the whole reason for that Second World War, or one of the main reasons of the Second World War, was to both goad Israel and drive them back into the land. The brother made mention of rod and staff this morning. The rod is used for correction, the staff for support and salvation. And so God will at one and the same time be purging out these who have not fallen upon the stone, who have not been broken by it. But the children of that generation will come out and will be the ones that will enter into the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, and into the kingdom age as mortal subjects. So there's a lot going on in that last terrible 40 years. And we know that war of the great day of God Almighty will be directed by Yahweh and Christ and the saints over Israel. So there's an awful lot going on, and it will be marvelous to see how all the kingdom of men will come down, become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, no place being found for it, and the kingdom of God itself, the little stone, become the great mountain that shall fill all the earth.
Brother Matthew?
Yeah. Just thinking about your question, Brother Joel, I wondered if the last verses of the chapter might give us a clue about whether it is Judah, as in the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the land. We've got the house of David, we've got the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, and the house of Shimei apart. I'm going to follow this up with a question, but to begin with, David was, of course, of the tribe of Judah. Nathan, the prophet, I don't know, I couldn't really on the spot say for sure if he was of the house of Judah, but certainly there was a son born to David, I think, whose name was Nathan, and it could well be that Nathan the prophet was that person, so he would be of the tribe of Judah. Levi weren't stationed in specifically Israel or Judah, they were stationed throughout the land, so we would expect in the dispersion for some Levites to go with Judah. And Shimei was a relative of Saul, who was of the house of Benjamin, so we've got possibly just Judah and Benjamin there, which would support the idea that when it says the tents of Judah, it means the tents of Judah, as in the two tribes. But I wanted to ask the question, I'm not sure if I missed it, Brother Regan, but I'm curious to know why those specific families were mentioned.
Any thoughts or comments on that question as well? Brother Philip?
I'd like to offer my thanks to Brother Regan for giving us a great outline of the chapter again. And fixing our attention on these things which are about to happen in our lifetime. You know, we've been looking back historically over 2,000 years, and we've jumped that amount of time from the end of chapter 11 to chapter 12, or at least from the indication here of the days in which the prophet lived. We were considering AD 70 this morning, and when the idol, or the, as Brother Lynn brought out earlier, the word idol shepherd means good for nothing, which the papal system is in essence. Basically, from the time when that system has moved up, we're really moving really close now into the final consummation, as it were. As some of the brethren have said, there's still the last terrible 40 years to consider. I was going to make a comment which Brother Regan asked us to consider, but Brother Matthew just asked that question along the lines of the House of David, Nathan, David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. Brother Regan did actually make the point, I believe, in his remarks, when he was saying it represented David the king, Nathan the prophet, Levi the priest, Shimei. Actually, the margin says Simeon, so I'm not actually sure what that is. Maybe it was some who have online concordances may throw some light on that. But I think the idea is that it's all walks of life, if you like, or all parts of the Jewish society, whether you're at the top of the strata or whether you're at the bottom, everyone is going to mourn every house apart. It will affect every single person in Jerusalem, whether they're the Orthodox Jew or whether they're the secular Jew, whether you're in the government, whether you're the person selling fruit on the streets. It seems to suggest that everybody is going to recognize Messiah in the land, and not just Messiah, a pierced Messiah, the one whom their forefathers crucified. The Brother Regan asked us if we could think about the governors in verses 5 and 6. It is a bit of a difficult one. And then Brother Regan said he favoured Brother Thomas's exposition that they were the saints, I think Brother Regan said, in lightning operation. And it does seem appropriate in that sense. I'm not quite sure about verse 5, but verse 6 it says, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood." We know that, and we've been considering this, that Israel is to become God's battle axe and weapons of war, so there's no question that the saints will marshal the forces of Israel. But at the time we're considering here, it seems that they are being delivered. It doesn't seem the right time for them to be the hearth of fire among wood. We know what a hearth of fire would do among wood. It would devour it. So it's a symbol of destruction. And Isaiah 63 reminds us when he who had dyed garments and who came from Bozrah, it says, when who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments for brothers? He said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. So, when Christ and the saints deliver Israel in the time of Armageddon, he does it alone. He's the multitudinous Son of Man, of course, but the peoples of Israel, they're not with him at this point in time. Of the peoples, there was none with me. So, as Brother Regan, I think, has suggested for us, it does seem appropriate that the governors of Judah there may well be the saints. And Brother Regan said, Brother Thomas said that. I wouldn't want to particularly disagree with him.
Brother John?
Brothers and sisters, those of us who love Israel are very saddened at what is about to transpire among them, that this terrible enemy is going to come against them and completely destroy many of them and drive them out. And when we look at the plan of God, we have to see, why does such a terrible thing have to happen to God's people in the natural sense? When we look at this event that we're studying of the coming of Christ to deliver them, turn to Ezekiel 39 and it says, "And the heathen," or the nations around the world, "the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they all fell by the sword. According to the uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and would be jealous for my holy name. Goes on to say, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am Yahweh their Elohim, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I gathered them to their own land and have left none of them any more, neither will I hide my face from them. So we see that these terrible events that have to transpire is because of their abandonment of their God, and so they have to be corrected in measure, and yet the whole thing is a sign to any who have eyes to see of the work of God in the earth in the future age, that these things just didn't happen by happenstance, and that this was an unbelievable deliverance for Israel when they had lost all hope, and the southern powers been pushed down and defeated, and Russia has totally taken them over, and there's apparently none to help, and then this power comes up out of Edom. So it isn't just for Israel, it's a great sign to all the nations.
We have time for one comment, maybe two. Brother Lynn?
Just really quick on the name there, Shimei, that Brother Phil was asking about. I looked it up in the concordance here, and it appears to be the same as is found in 1 Kings 1:18, which says, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So I think, I don't know where Simeon came from, but it appears to belong to the class of mighty men that, you know, was being shown of the different classes of Jewish society. This appears to be the mighty men class.
Any final comment? Brother Glenn?
I was just going along with Brother Johnny's comment. Now we can look at the purging of the people of Israel during the time of the Gogian host coming down, you know, and we know that most of them will be destroyed. Most of the people in the land will be destroyed. I think it says that 2/3 will be destroyed and 1/3 left. So most of them will be destroyed, and that's a purging of the land. And we know also the 10 tribes, as they are regathered from the nations, there will be a great purging of those 10 tribes at that time too. And it parallels to the time when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, and God was purging out the rebels during that time through the wilderness. And we know that ultimately they had to stay another 40 years in the wilderness, and only two of those adults that came out of Egypt were able to go into the land of promise, which was Caleb and Joshua. So we know that there will be a great purging of the people of Israel and the people in the land at the time, all those who are scattered. But it'll be also a cleansing of the earth to prepare it for that millennial reign of Christ. So a lot of wicked people in the earth will be destroyed during that time of bringing those nations into submission. So it truly will be a time such as never was. Anyway, something to contemplate.